God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's Word.
This morning we're looking at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. You know, if you're with us for a while, that we're going through an exposition of 2 Timothy entitled Last Words for the Last Days. And I remind you this morning that this is the last epistle of the Apostle Paul. His own death is imminent. And he knows there will not be a release from prison as there was in his first imprisonment. So there's a sense of earnestness. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of compelling in this second epistle to Timothy, a sense of earnestness and urgency. And as he writes these words, I think he prays that these words will be sealed in Timothy's heart, and Timothy will be recommitted to the stewardship that has been entrusted to him. And we notice that it's a very critical time because Timothy is actually waffling in his stand for Christ and the gospel. And Timothy has become discouraged. He is subject, as young men are, and even older men in the ministry, to disillusionment. And this is not a common thing just for preachers. It's common to all of us that we get discouraged at times. We get disillusioned at times. Because when we serve the Lord, we face the greatest challenge that any of us will ever face. When we serve the Lord, we become subject to problematic people, unrealistic expectations, satanic opposition, and demonic interference. So serving the Lord over the long haul, 40, 50, 60 years, requires much sacrifice on our part to continually go over and above the call of duty, to the commitment to expanded schedules. And of course, serving the Lord and building a church and being a missionary and being a pastor includes the snares and temptations that always increase as we put our shoulder to the plow and we serve in the Lord's vineyard. And Timothy was like that. He was a young man in the faith, a young man in the ministry, and he was thusly more prone to discouragement as other men perhaps are. Young men sometimes have very idealistic expectations. They have in their mind the way a church should go. They have in their mind the way a ministry should go. And then when they encounter difficulty and there's no fruit and there are problems, they get discouraged. They also have a relative little amount of maturity. Because of their age, they have not advanced very far in their maturity. They haven't had time to let their roots go down deeply. Their roots are more shallow in the soil of the Word of God. So it's in the process of trials and struggles and heartaches in life as well as the Christian life that God develops spiritual maturity. And you can't have it overnight. There are always, as well in every local church, older men and older women who are always looking down on the young people. They're always looking down on people who haven't reached the age of maturation that they have, and they're always so set in their ways, having done the same thing for so long. And quite honestly, it's a challenge to any pastor. Whether it be an older saint or a younger saint, an older pastor or a younger pastor, it's really a challenge to provide leadership over a period of decades to those kinds of people. People who've invested their lives in the very church you're serving, and yet they want you to do it their way. So these are the challenges that every young man faces, and we should not be surprised that that exists in the world today. The most recent numbers that I could find tell me that there are over 16,000 pastors every year who bail out and quit the ministry. Think about that with me. Over 1,000 a month are subject to doubt and discouragement and burnout and disillusionment. And this has an effect on their drive, their productivity, and so when they see very little happening and there's a lot of opposition in the church, they pull back, they quit, they go out in the world and seek something else to do. All that said to lead us here to chapter 2 in Timothy's life. Back in chapter 1, we learned a couple of weeks ago that the gift of God, the pastoral gift, the preaching gift that God gave Timothy was like a flickering candle about to be extinguished. And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul was about to share with Timothy, listen, Timothy, you're becoming ashamed of the gospel. I just want to remind you, if you're ashamed of the gospel, that means you're ashamed of the God who authored the gospel. And so as Paul writes these words to Timothy, his young son in the faith, he's writing these words to Timothy primarily and firstly, but especially to us as we as Christians go through major times of disappointment and discouragement. And believe me, you will. Life is not a picnic. The spiritual life is not a cakewalk. What Paul says here to Timothy has application to each of us here today, especially fathers. Because every man in this room is saved to lead and to serve. And God has given every man here today stewardship to serve and lead our families with our spiritual gifts. And we've got to fight against discouragement. And we've got to fight in investing our lives as a true leader and servant in the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're in a state like Timothy was in when Paul wrote this, you need to hear and heed Paul's admonition. And then remember, if you're not in that state, it may be coming soon. It could be right around the corner. Now, with that introduction in mind, I want us to try and look at these seven verses, although I know I'll never have time to do all of it. I want you to see four major headings. My messages are like little animals that crawl. You can cut them off at any time, and they are still alive. So we'll cut this baby off at the time that's the most appropriate, but I don't think we'll ever get through all seven verses. First of all, I want you to notice in chapter 2 and verse 1a, the command. Paul begins with a command in verse 2:1a when he says, "You therefore, my son." Now, you might read that just casually in your year-long Bible reading and not see that as a command. So I want you to just park here with me for a moment and notice this command. You, therefore, my son. Paul is speaking in the Greek language very emphatically and very personally to Timothy, and he's saying, you, Timothy. And there's a personal nature about this command. And then he says, notice, my son, as if he were putting his arm around Timothy and drawing him close to his side. So there is an emphatic nature to this command, but there's a loving side of this command. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was not Paul's son biologically, but in almost every way, Timothy was Paul's spiritual son and Paul is his father. So there's an endearing term here of tender affection by which Paul expresses his love to Timothy. Timothy, you're my young son in the faith. Timothy, you've been a young man that's been under my spiritual tutelage since you were a teenager. Timothy, there's a close bond between the two of us that can only come in serving the Lord in ministry together. Paul had been mentoring Timothy for a number of years, and therefore, he says as he opens this section, therefore, you therefore, my son, and he's speaking in a very, very tender way. And he's doing this, I think, in the opening of the chapter because he's about to unload some very direct things on Timothy. Speaking in a tender way, preparing his heart, he's about to really get serious with Timothy. Now, having looked at the brief explanation of the command, let's look at the exegesis of it. Hopefully you've been around here long enough to know what exegesis is. That's how we treat and study the Bible here. We don't read our opinions into the Bible. That's eisegesis. We extract God's word from the Bible. That's exegesis. And this is the exegesis. Notice the command again. You therefore, my son, now here it is, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to do just a little exegesis, Paul uses in the Greek language the imperative mood here as he issues this command. Why would he use the imperative mood? You, therefore, my son, be strong. It's because Timothy is weakening. He's waffling. And Paul needs to speak firmly to him. And notice there's a masculine tone to this as Paul says, Timothy, you be strong. Or literally, the Greek word means you be empowered with strength. So the verb, although it is emphatic, it is also in the passive, which means that someone from the outside must act upon Timothy. Timothy is in the doldrums. Timothy is discouraged. Timothy is filled with doubt. Timothy's ship is sinking. He needs some grace. He needs some strength. He needs some power. But please notice, because of this being in the passive tense, he will be the recipient of this ministry of strength that will come from the outside. Now notice with me, Timothy isn't told by Paul to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. This strength doesn't originate in Timothy himself. The very clear source of this strength that Paul is challenging and encouraging Timothy to have as he's passive in receiving it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the key to the command, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you can't do it on your own, but if you will surrender, as we'll see in a moment, to the Holy Spirit of God, my grace will come flowing through the Word of God and prayer into your life. So the very clear source of this strength that Timothy so needs is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the grace that is in Christ Jesus clearly teaches us that saving grace is always accompanied by strengthening grace in the spiritual life. And you know what grace is, don't you? Grace is the enablement, the divine enablement and the divine empowerment that enables us to do everything God calls us to do in the will and plan of God. I hope you understand that. Because every one of us here this morning are facing mountains and we're facing challenges and we look at life and there are things that we don't think we can do. And you know what? We'll see in a moment, that's good. Because the tense of this verb means that Timothy was just to sit back and he was to allow the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable him to do the will of God in his life. So Paul is challenging Timothy. And by inspiration of the scriptures, Paul is challenging you and I right now. And he's saying, Timothy and Paul and Timothy here, would you be strong? Would you bear your responsibility and be strong in the grace that is in Christ? And remember, the grace of Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ in Timothy's life. So no matter what challenges he faced in the Holy Spirit, he can be more than a conqueror. He can have more than abundant, sufficient strength to stand strong in the ministry. And that sufficiency, that strength, is found exclusively in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the command. Be strong, Timothy, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, reminding us once again that Jesus is the mediator of grace. There is available to every one of us this morning supernatural grace, supernatural power, and Christ is the mediator, and he allows it to flow into my life and your life. Now, just to help you understand that this is not an isolated thought, I want you to turn to a couple of cross-references with me. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Some verses you're very familiar with. I'm just going to touch down on them briefly. We're still talking about the command. We're looking at the exegesis, point B. And Ephesians 6:10, Paul says essentially the same thing as he said to Timothy. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now listen to me carefully. It dishonors God when we are living our spiritual lives in a weak and wimpish manner. It honors God, it glorifies God when we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do what? All things. I can do all things through Jesus Christ my Lord. I can do all things that are the will of God in my life and for my life. So Paul is saying the same thing to the Ephesians that he said to Timothy. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians, another good cross-reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. These are interesting verses because they speak to how strong we are in the Lord. And yet there's an amazing paradox here in these verses as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and he, the Lord Jesus, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now here's the paradox. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Here is essentially what Paul is saying in these powerful, famous verses. I supply the weakness, God supplies the power. Amen? That's really the note of the Christian life. I supply the weakness every day. God supplies the power. And Paul is furthermore saying that it is only those who acknowledge their own weakness who really know God's power. Because remember, he said to James, he resists the proud, but he gives what to the humble? Grace. Paul goes on to say, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Paul says, I take pleasure in these things because they are serving to help me every day see my own weakness. And when God sees to it that these things are hurled our way like a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, we have to respond and react. And Paul says, I respond by saying, this weakness, this need in my life helps me see how strong Christ is. And how much I need his faith and his grace and his strength. I want you to turn back to the book of Judges with me. Judges chapter 6 is a very interesting, ironic passage, and you're very familiar with it from Sunday school. But Judges chapter 6, verse 34, this word empowered that we're talking about, this word be strong, is translated here in Judges 6 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in a very rare way. And what the Septuagint reads, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it comes to this verse, Judges 6:34, is this: the Lord took possession of Gideon. Or, and you remember the story of Gideon. The Lord took possession of Gideon, or he put on Gideon as a garment and clothed himself with Gideon. Isn't that incredible? God, Elohim, Yahweh, the triune Godhead, it says, when Gideon was in such an abject state of cowardice and weakness, God put on Gideon as a garment, or clothed Gideon, clothed himself with Gideon. In other words, it's hard to differentiate between the power coming from God or coming from Gideon. Gideon was so broken by his humility under the mighty hand of God and his inability in himself that it literally seemed like God put Gideon on him, and God just took Gideon out, and God did what needed to be done in a powerful way through the life of Gideon with his divine strength. So it's the Lord's command to us this morning. What is it? Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to briefly look at an application before we move on. Someone sitting there and saying, okay, Pastor, how do I get it? This grace thing is kind of mystical. This grace thing is kind of spiritual. How can I be strong in grace? Let me give you 2 points of application of this command. Number one, and these are so important. Number one, recognize and confess your own spiritual weaknesses. Do you want to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, like Paul admonished Timothy? Then here's where it begins. Here's where it begins for me and for you. Recognize and confess your own spiritual weaknesses. I've been saying that to you. You never know God's strength until you understand your own weakness. And let us not be self-deceived. Let us not assume something's true when it isn't. Jesus said in John 15:3, without me, you can do nothing. In and of ourselves and in and of our own resources, we can do nothing of lasting spiritual value that will please the Lord and build his kingdom. That's why Paul often talked about his weaknesses. I mean, we're talking, friends, the greatest missionary who ever lived. The greatest, perhaps, preacher and theologian who ever lived, at least in the first century. And we're talking about a man who is broken before God to the point where he's not ashamed to say how weak he is. That is so contra most preachers today. Most preachers don't talk about their weaknesses. They talk about their accomplishments. They talk to you about how great they are. But Paul says, I delight in my weaknesses. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul reminds the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now listen to this. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And yet Paul preached with great authority and great power. You know why? Because Paul didn't show up at Corinth full of pride, cocksure of himself, feeling he has the world in his hands. That's not the way Paul came to town whenever he came to town for a missionary enterprise. If anybody could have showed up and had their act together, it was the Apostle Paul. But he says right here, I was with you in much weakness. No wonder he was so powerful. No wonder his ministry was so blessed and his life is so blessed. It was a life and a ministry that can only be explained by the Lord's power. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:30. This is an interesting, enigmatic passage. He says to the Corinthians, if I must boast, they were pushing him to prove his apostleship. These false teachers in the church of Corinth were pushing Paul and degrading Paul and deriding Paul to prove his apostleship. And so he said, if I must boast, here's what I'm going to boast about. You guys want me to boast? Listen to this. I will boast in the things which concern my weaknesses. Isn't that interesting? It is sad, Paul says, that I have to boast to convince you of my legitimacy as an apostle. But here's what I'll do. If I have to boast, I'll boast of the things in which I'm so weak. Hear me, my friends. By acknowledging and accepting and boasting about our own weaknesses, we make ourselves candidates for God's grace to be revealed. and come right into these hands and come right into these arms and come right into this body. So the first application is we must understand our own weaknesses. The second application is we must rely on the Lord entirely. We must rely on the Lord entirely. That's implied in verse 2 when Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's implied in the passive tense that I alluded to a moment ago. Timothy, you just rest and let me supply the strength as you supply the weaknesses. Timothy would avail himself that way of the means of grace. The means of grace are the ordinary channels whereby God's supernatural power and influences come pulsating into our lives. And there are two very ordinary means of grace, the primary channels by which there is a flow from the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ, into our inner person, and they are, you know them well, the Word of God and prayer. It is through the ministry of the Word of God that we are made strong. Now hear me. If you are bathing yourself in the Word of God every day as a Christian, you're missing out on the number one ordinary means of grace. And you're probably a weak Christian. Because asset number one, resource number one, is the prayer, is the Word of God pulsating through your life, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, just letting the Word of God soak through your mind and heart on a daily basis, not hit and miss here and there, but just pushing yourself into the Word. And then secondly, prayer. The Word of God is the number one means of grace. Prayer is the second, and that is through acknowledging and worshiping the greatness of God that we are drawn to prayer. And then bring our petitions to Him. So hear me, as a Christian, if you're full of doubt, if you're discouraged, if Satan is getting to you, if his minions are getting to you, hear me. It's through availing ourselves of the ordinary means of grace that we are made strong. So what is the command? Timothy, my son. You, I'm pointing at you, Timothy, right there in the front row. Be strong. Be empowered. Let the grace of God and the power of God so overwhelm you, Timothy, that you trade your weakness in for my mighty power and strength. Could I just challenge several of you, if you're struggling this morning, to go out of here and do that this week and come back next Sunday and tell me if you've not had a better week. Just pouring your mind into the Word of God, letting the Word of God just flow through you, in you, and over you. And then taking obedience seriously and taking prayer seriously, taking faith seriously. Next Sunday morning, you'll be a different person. But if you avoid this, if you say, I'm too busy with this, I'm too busy with all the trivialities of life, you'll come back here next Sunday morning and you'll still be a candidate for grace, but your heart might be a little harder. And your heart may be a little more preoccupied because you've let the things of the world get to you. So there's the command. Let's go to a second heading. I see here not only a command, but I see the commitment. Paul tells Timothy here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that if he's going to be strong, then he must pour himself into the lives of other people in a very positive manner. In other words, Timothy cannot be focused upon himself. Timothy cannot be focused upon his problems that would prevent him from a positive ministry. Timothy must be reminded of the mission. And when he understands the mission, to pour himself into that primary mission into which God has called him. What is that? What is the primary mission that God has given every pastor, every missionary, and every Christian? It is the ministry of the proclamation of the Word of God. And when the devil gets us sidetracked, as he has the people in Washington, D.C., and all we're doing is mending fences and putting out fires, the church is reduced to a state of passivity and neutrality. And that's what's happened, I think, to the First Baptist Church of Ephesus under Timothy's leadership. Timothy needs to get back in the ball game. He needs to get back to the very ministry God has called him to, and there will be nothing that is so strengthening for Timothy at this point than investing himself in the ministry of the Word of the living God. So what's Paul tell him in verse 2? These are powerful, familiar verses. And the things that you have heard among many witnesses, commit these, the same commit, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Nothing will invigorate Timothy's soul like his hands being on the Scripture, his mouth being filled with the Scripture, and his mind being renewed by the Scripture. God has given Timothy, God has given this Paul, God has given every one of you this morning a major ministry, and that is distributing the Word of God. You and I are conduits. And the purpose of our life here on this earth is for the Word of God to flow through the conduit of my life to other people. So notice, Paul says to Timothy, and the things. That's the identification of this commitment. Let's talk about what the things mean. The commitment that Paul is challenging Timothy and you and me to make is called these things. And the things that you've heard from me. Among many witnesses. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and try to clear up a little bit of a misnomer. So many people look at this very famous verse. We call it the verse on discipleship, but it's much bigger and broader than that. So many people look at this verse and they see a small group. Oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about my one-on-one discipleship with so-and-so. That's talking about our small group ladies' Bible study. Not primarily. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul says, Timothy, the things that you've heard from me among what? Many witnesses. Mega witnesses. What Paul's talking about here is what he preached publicly. This is a reference to the public meetings of the church. This is the reference to the times when the Apostle Paul would stop by the church at Ephesus. By the way, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, we saw last Sunday morning. Paul spent 3 years there doing what? Publicly preaching and teaching the Word of God. Like he did on all three of his missionary journeys. It's not referring to small groups. Small groups doing this is fine. It's just a secondary aspect of it. Many witnesses. The larger public gatherings. The Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching. And oh, what a great preacher and teacher he was. And so he's reminding Timothy here in verse 2. Timothy, everything you've heard from me, which would be the full counsel of God, you now need to be actively passing that on to other people. So that's the things. That's all the great things that Paul preached. Now remember, all they had was the Old Testament, and the New Testament was being given at this point, about 64 AD. So Paul's doing a lot of referencing back into the Old Testament. He's preaching some of the stuff that's already been written in the New Testament, and he's doing it publicly. Now look at those first two verses, those first two words in verse 2, the things. I think you can look at those throughout the rest of the book of 2 Timothy, and you can see that these are synonyms for something very, very specific. So let me walk you through these. If you don't keep up with me, that's no problem. This is on tape and or CD, and you can get it through the internet. But here's the reference to all things. And in the same verse, the all things, the things, are a reference to the testimony of the Lord and the gospel. In 1:13, going back a chapter, it's the form or standard of sound words. In 1:14, it's the good things or the treasure, as the NASB has it, entrusted to you. In 2:5, it's the rules. In 2:9, it's the Word of God. In 2:15, it's the Word of truth. In 3:7 and 8, it's the truth. In 3:15, it's the Holy Scriptures. In 3:16, it's the Scriptures. In 3:11, it's the Word. In 4:2, it's the Word. In 4:13, it's sound doctrine. And in 4:7, it's the faith. And in 4:15, it's our words. That's the things. All the truth that for 3 years Paul has been subjecting Timothy to at Ephesus, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God was precious like a treasure. It was objective like sound words. It was positive like good news in the gospel. It was exclusive as the faith. It was written down as words of Scripture breathed out by God. It is healthy in that sound doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, all of this teaching, all of this doctrine that you have received as a steward, through me, I want you to pass on to other men. And Timothy, therein you will be strong. You won't be strong if you sit on the treasure in your house. But if you get busy and get out there along with me, preaching and teaching the Word of God, if you become a distribution point for the Word of God, then even when you're weak, God will make you strong. Now, I've got to hasten on. At the end of verse 2, listen to what he says to Timothy again, and the things, we've established what those are, that you have heard of me from among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the distribution of the things. The identity of the things, it's the Word of God. Now we look at the distribution of the things, and please notice this and write this somewhere on your notes. There are four generations here. Paul, as we know, is generation one. Timothy is generation two. Faithful men is generation three. And others refer to generation four. And as I look at this, there seems to be a spiritual genealogy here. It's passing down from the spiritual father to the spiritual son to the spiritual grandson to the spiritual great-grandson and on and on and on. In our family life, it would look like this. Until February 16th this year, when Dad went to heaven, it was Bud Bowser. He's the one that started the chain of grace. And then it was me, Paul Bowser. So Bud, Paul. And then it was Paul Jr., Bowser. And then it's Beckham and Colton and Hudson Bud Bowser as the ones at the very end, the others. That's how it looks in our generation. But guess what's happened this year? Bud's removed. His race is run. His work is done. So who's at the head of the Bowser family genealogy? You're looking at him. And so now I have this thing incumbent upon me. I have all these things in the Word of God. All this preaching and teaching and doctrine and pictures and narratives and everything else, a whole Bible full of things that I have to, in the short time perhaps that I have left on this earth, just commit to cranking out and cranking out and cranking out. And as I do that, I will be strengthened. But oh, the power that it will have in the lives of Paul Jr., of Beckham, of Clifton, and of Hudson. Now, we've already got to the fourth, the third grandson getting saved. So next we work on Audrey. She's the lone girl. Pray for Audrey. And then we work on Hudson, and he's a few years down the road from salvation. But our commitment is still there. My wife and I pray for that little baby every day, that when he's older, he'll come to Christ. Now, here's what's amazing. My family is no different than yours. And you need to be saying at this point, how do I plug in, Pastor? How do I get involved in this exciting generational ministry like you've described? I love what John MacArthur says about it, and I'm going to quote him. Do you want to plug in? Just go find somebody who knows more about the Bible than you do, and then find someone who knows less about the Bible than you do, and stand in the middle. Stand in the middle and just be the pipe, the conduit, that the truth comes through. John is saying, you want to be part of the process? You want to see this happen in your family? Then get involved somewhere. Get in that genealogical line somewhere. Get connected with that person. Find someone who knows more about the Bible than you do. Find someone who knows less about the Bible than you do. Then plug in. And we've got a plethora of discipleship materials in this church. We have basic discipleship, 16 lessons that you could get involved in one-on-one, back and forth across the table or the coffee shop table for young Christians or Christians that want their faith verified or fortified. We have a next level called Discipleship 2. We have other discipleship ministries. And guess what? We have a whole Bible Institute for people that want to go that far. How could a church offer any more? It couldn't. But what we have to do is a kick in the pants every so often to keep doing it and not let just a small percentage of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people get involved in it and the rest of us think, oh, we're cool, we're home. No. That brings us to the third thing, and that is the entrustment or the explanation of this entrustment or commitment. And I want you to notice the word commit or entrust in verse 2 is mentioned twice. And it's a favorite word of Paul. It's used back in chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep guard over what I've committed. I've entrusted unto him until that day. This entrustment, this commitment was Paul's very soul and life. Paul says, I've entrusted my life to him. Now he's entrusted the gospel back to me. And now I have a stewardship of this entrustment. When we entrust or commit our lives to the Lord, get this, the Lord entrusts or commits to us the truth. Amen? And when he commits his truth to you, dear brother or sister, he commits his truth to you and he packages it in the word responsibility. You just don't go to the mail and pull out the package truth and sit it on the side and never look at it again. God says, open it up, find out what it is, and get busy passing it on to faithful men. So we're all under this command. We're all to make this commitment. We need to prioritize it because Paul says here, one of the links of the chain is faithful men. So we've got to prioritize the men and women in our church and find faithful people. If you had a sizable amount of money to invest and there's one business that's making money and another business that's losing money, if you're a wise man, you'll avoid the company that's losing money. And so it is with discipleship. Paul says, you find those faithful men, verse 2, who are receptive to the word, who are reliable men, and you teach them and you rely on them to pass it on. And then notice the end of verse 2. They, the faithful men, are to teach others also. That's the last link in the chain. And then it starts all over again. Now let me ask you before we move on, where are you in the process? Where are you in the process of discipleship? Of taking the charge, the entrustment, the responsibility, the stewardship that God has given us and passing it on to others? You've got to be somewhere, friend, or the whole thing's going to break down. You say, really, Pastor? Yes. This church and every church is one generation from extinction. Just let me drop the ball. Just let the deacons drop the ball. Just let the Sunday school teachers drop the ball. Just let the young people drop the ball. And we are done. We're toast. We're cooked. Now, you say, prove it to me. Go to the book of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. I think one of the most amazing passages in all the Old Testament. And it's poignant. It's emotional. It's convicting. And Joshua writes in chapter 24, verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. 24:28. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Someone said that's proof that Joshua didn't have a mother. I'm not going to go that far. I'm not that wooden literalist that says that. That's joking, because I got to wake some of you up. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Not a bad life. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is on the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gosh. Look at this. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. They made it to what generation? Read. They made it to the third generation, and hear me, it all broke down. Because a new generation arose, the Bible says as you read on, that knew not the Lord. The third generation and the second generation and the first generation were doing pretty well until they died. And then a new generation arose that knew not the Lord. And that had to be because the third generation and the second generation failed. Do you realize that in my analogy of me, Paul, Beckham, Colton, and Hudson, and the next generation, that these boys down at the bottom end of our genealogy will never know the faith that I preached and see it physically, probably. Now, some of them are getting old enough to see that, but average life expectancy for a male is in the upper 60s into 70s. Many times we so fail in this, and the people that ought to be knowing who Paul is and who Timothy is never get to know who they are because they don't pass that on. How tragic to grow up in a home, a family, and never know who the Apostle Paul was and Timothy was, and you're living in their generation. How even more tragic for my grandchildren to grow up and not know that I was a man of God. And yet that can happen. Because in Genesis, or Judges chapter 17, just one book over from Joshua, it says this, 17:6, in those days, what days? The days we just talked about in Joshua, after he died. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. See how truth fell by the wayside? Now it's a secularistic society. And all those people are doing is doing what they want to do. And you just have to read the book of Judges to find out how corrupt and awful and horrible a secular society is without God. And so it's really incumbent upon us to think carefully. And that brings me back to our text, and I'm just going to mention my third point, the cost factor. Let's talk about the cost. Timothy had to understand, I have to understand, you have to understand, we all have to understand that when we serve the Lord, especially as a pastor, it's not a cakewalk. The ministry is not working one day a week and the other six you're off. It's not like being on a luxury liner sailing down through Italy and Greece. It's like being on a battleship where we're sailing out into uncharted waters, and there are many, many challenges and many, many foes that assail us. And Paul is reminding in Timothy in verses 3 through 6 of the cost factor. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I went off to Bible college in 1971, having been married to Sandy for a couple of years since 1969, I had no idea the cost factor. And I've been raised in a Christian home. And we loved the Lord and we wanted to serve the Lord together. But I had no idea how tough it would be. And I went through Bible college whistling Dixie. And then I took my first church and all hell broke loose. All hell broke loose. And I resigned that church so discouraged. And a week later, some folks came to me and they said, "Brother Paul," that's what they call preachers in the South, "Brother Paul, we believe we need a good independent Baptist church here," because the one I was in was Southern. They wouldn't let me do anything. "Would you start a church?" And we started a church, Faith Baptist Church in Estill Springs, Tennessee. It's still going till today. But the point is, and the first two or three churches, and maybe on, some of you would say on into the fifth church, this one, I didn't know what in the world I was doing. And I was just sailing, you know, by God's grace. And then I began to get this realistic picture that this is going to be a heavy, heavy life of trials and burdens. Though there will be blessings. There will be all kinds of people saved. And I will be able to disciple all kinds of people around our kitchen tables. But it's going to be full of burdens and challenges and friends walking out of your life and no forgiveness and all kinds of things that so pain the soul. So, Paul says, Timothy, Paul Bowser, you need to know the cost factor, and here it is, and we'll be done. Paul paints the cost factor in three metaphors. Number one, he says, you need to be like a soldier. The metaphor of a soldier. Then he says, you need to be like an athlete. The metaphor of an athlete. And then he thirdly talks about the metaphor of a farmer. And all of these metaphors emphasize a particular aspect of the cost factor. You have to suffer like a soldier. You have to be obedient like an athlete. And you have to have patience as a farmer if you're going to make it in Christian ministry. Because of our commitment we've learned here in 2 Timothy, we are to be conduits of the Word of God. It's to be pouring through us. And oh, on Father's Day 2017, do you hear me, men? As I plead with you, as I weep, would you hear me that this is your primary goal as a father? You've got to take those kids while they're young because the days will come when they'll be gone. And you want to invest your life in them. And you want to introduce them to Jesus. And you want Jesus to be preeminent in their life. And that comes by living the Christian life yourself. Not that you'll ever be a perfect man, but God is not looking, as MacArthur says, for perfection. He's looking for direction. Amen. I was trying to think how to close this message, and it's very hard to know. But I wanted to quote from a couple of secular authors. This is the chief of child development at Children's Hospital in Boston, Dr. Barry Brazelton, who said, "Of all human relationships, the bond of the father and child is one of the most powerful and complex. We may look to our mothers for unconditional love, but we men and women often seek to validate our existence through the approval of our fathers. If our fathers die or in some way are absent before we earn that approval, listen to this, we will live the rest of our life feeling cheated." How many young girls are there that didn't get this kind of approval? I can see some in our church. I have seen them. And they don't get it from their dad. And they spend the rest of their life looking for love in all the wrong places. Very sad. One more secular source. Sophia Loren, remember her? That really dates you when you say you remember her. She was a famous actress, an Italian lady, and she said she saw her father only 6 times in her life. And she says, he shaped me as a person more than any other man. Only saw him six times. It was the dream of my life to have a father, and that is why I sought him everywhere. I spent most of my life looking for substitutes for him. I still wonder what he was thinking as he saw me up there on the movie screen. With all the grandiose gifts I received in my life, my most treasured possession is the only toy my father ever gave to me, a little blue car with my name, Sophia, on it. How sad to die without the love of a father. So we're doing more than celebrating Father's Day today. We're challenging you to be faithful men. So Father's Day is a good thing. I got the neatest Father's Day gift yesterday, and many of you know what it is. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. Many of you saw it yesterday at the party. But it's not about Father's Day. It's about me being a conduit through which truth can come to my generation, the next generation, and the next generation. Because Bud Senior is gone. And I'm going to miss him. Miss him. Can no longer pick up the phone and get some spiritual advice that he was so wont to give. But I have to adjust to that and realize that I've got a group of people coming up behind me that need my stalwart standing in the faith and in prayer and in the Word of God. And I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to go on record, I'm a candidate. I want to be that man. And I hope you want to be that man too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. So much of it has just been out of my heart. So I pray you'd bless the Word of God part and that you would help us to learn from Paul and Timothy these salient spiritual lessons that we so need in this generation of secularization and God being marginalized. You are being thrown out of our society, dear Lord. So help us to be that remnant, that generation that stands true to Christ and true to the Word of God. Give our men the concrete in their backbone. Give them that beautiful blending that Paul knew of weakness made strong through grace. And bless them today as they spend some time around their families celebrating their fatherhood. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.